We all worship something. Is that right? Yeah, it certainly is. For better or for worse, and usually, sadly, for worse. Because if we do not worship the true and living God, then we will worship something else. And that certainly will definitely be less and worse. Jesus, though, came to teach us about God. He came to exegete God. That's what it says in John chapter 1, verse 18. And in doing so, he taught us how to properly relate to him, which is worship. Whether it happens in a gathering like today, here, or whether it happens at home when you first get up in the morning and you're maybe even before your feet hit the floor. You see, we are wired for worship. The question is, what makes our worship worthy? What makes it pleasing to God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have been so gracious to us and brought us to this place together where we can have our worship facilitated by such wonderful old songs and such delightful new ones. And I pray that we who sing a new song every day would do so to you, so that whether our tones be necessarily in tune with the modulations of a tuning fork, they might be in tune with your heart. I pray that you would give us insight and understanding better into what worship is and how to do it more pleasing to you, so that Jesus would think well of our worship. In his name we pray. Amen. Worship. Jesus quotes Isaiah in Isaiah 29:13. Gerard read it this morning in the prayer, and it is, in vain do they worship me, because teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. The Pharisees, the theological elite of that day, along with the Sadducees, had accumulated a group of interpretations of the law, which eventually became part of the Mishnah and the what? What's the other? Talmud. That's it. Okay, the Mishnah and the Talmud, and these things took the truth of God and then embellished it to such a point that their worship was vain. And you know what? That happened in church history too. As the church moved from being an organism to an institution, there was and is vain worship, empty, hollow, meaningless worship from its purpose and design, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Not all worship or not all sincere worship is acceptable worship. Sometimes at different times of the year, there will be snippets or maybe even extended times of worship seen in different types of institutions, whether they be cathedrals or mosques or Hindu temples, or whether they just be out in the open, say in a round Stonehenge. And those types of worship have little to do with the truth as Jesus presents it, and as he extols it, and as he fulfills it from the Old Testament. We're going to think about that today, because not all sincere worship is acceptable worship. And it's not the acceptable nature or unacceptable nature of worship is not up to me. I don't contrive the gauge of what is acceptable. But Jesus does, and we'll learn about that today. And we're going to get to that in just a minute. So you might want to turn to John chapter 4. William Temple, though, said something I think you need to remember, and that is, it is much worse to have a false idea of God than no idea at all. But that's the problem, is everybody has some idea of God, even if they don't think there is a God, right? That is certainly much worse than having no idea at all. And so what we need to remember from Scripture is that we are incurably religious, and often our religion is not acceptable. Our worship is not biblical, and it is not consistent with the realities of the Spirit and truth that we'll focus on. For they, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, talking primarily about pagan worship, he eventually gets around to institutional worship in chapter 3. But in chapter 1 of Romans, he says, for they exchange the truth of God for a lie. Wow, that's pretty hard, you know. And you'll see Jesus is hard on lies too. And worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Okay, let's turn if you're not there already, John chapter 4. Worship, it comes from the old English word worth-ship, okay? And the Hebrew word shakal, I don't know if that's properly pronounced, but that's what the dictionary said, means to bow down. And guess what? The Greek New Testament, written in Koine Greek, has the word proskuneo, which means to reverence, and it literally means to kiss the ground, all right, or to bow forward and kiss. And the idea was that when you would do obeisance to a king or to a god, you would bow down and with your face right to the ground. So guess what? They essentially mean the same thing, and they're properly translated worship. Now let's go to John chapter 4, and we'll begin very early in the chapter to get the flow of the story and to understand it more fully. It says in chapter 4, verse, let's begin with verse 3, right? He left Judea, that's where Jerusalem was, and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now let's think about this and get our bearing. I don't know how adept you are at Israeli topography, but here is a map of Israel today. And if you were to leave Jerusalem, Judea, there and walk as Jesus did, it would probably take you 2 days, particularly if you consider that he is walking and teaching simultaneously, answering questions, talking to his disciples, and maybe any other people who may be coming up from Jerusalem with him, because it was common to walk in groups and to travel that way. It was for safety's sake and also for division of labor and making for a more pleasant trip. And so it would take approximately 2 days. It's, let's see, it says 15 kilometers. Tell me, Bruce, about how long. You're not a kilometer person? Well, anyway, I thought in Europe, what? It says 15 hours. I'm sorry, 72 kilometers. So it's a pretty good hike. And so you don't do it in 1 day unless you're really aggressive, and they weren't doing that. But he had to go through Samaria. And you can see Samaria is this area here. Now, we don't know exactly where Sychar was, but we believe it was kind of like a suburb of Shechem, which is now Nablus. So that's what I've pointed to here on this map. And Nablus is quite a hot spot right now and has been for several years in the ongoing conflict there between the Palestinians and the Israelis. And so here, this walk, even though it's north, it's not direct. It is up and down mountains, hills. The ridge actually runs down through this part. And then you come to Sychar, which is close to two mountains, Mount Gerizim on one side of the valley and Mount Ebal on the other side, and very important in Old Testament history, but I'm not going to go into that at this point. But Gerizim was where the Samaritans worshiped. They had their temple. When they had a temple, it was torn down prior to this event. But the altar was still there, and that's where they went to worship. And there was a lot of bad blood between the Samaritans, who were kind of a half-breed culture between Jews and Gentiles, and it was just bad news all the way around, on both sides. Nobody was innocent. They were equally opportunity. They took equal opportunity to be prejudiced towards one another. So this is the environment that he goes into. It says he had to go through there. Maybe he had a schedule to keep, but I think he had a divine appointment with a particular woman and even the rest of the people in the city. And let's read about that. It says this, he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground which Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. There are several Jacob's wells in Israel, but this is a very prominent one. And it was just outside the city of Shechem and outside the city of Sychar. And so that's where they came. And so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, early afternoon. Then in verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." So she comes up and he does what is unexpected, at least from her end of things and of the cultural end of things, and he asked her for a drink. For his disciples had gone away, in verse 8, into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." I don't know if she wanted to start an argument. I mean, sometimes people who have been the objects of prejudice build a strong resentment toward those, that cultural group that has demonstrated the prejudice to them. And that goes back and forth and back and forth, and it often leads to bloodshed and always leads to bad feelings. And so what we find here is she's taking this position. Maybe she was just asking a question, but we can't tell from the text, but there are some indicators a little bit later on that I think you'll love. Notice what he says back to her. And you wonder if Jesus ever got his drink, but I don't think that was the main issue. Sometimes we use a question to start a conversation that's not our ultimate objective. We're going someplace else. And in this case, he was really going someplace else with and for her and the whole city, for that matter. If you knew, Jesus says in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Whoa, that is so powerful a response. But I don't know that she understood that. I think she really missed it. Kind of like the guy in the previous chapter. I'm not going to tell you his name because that's a question that's coming up. Okay? Jesus said, if you knew what? Read that. If you knew the... Read it. Come on. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, living water in the Old Testament and the New Testament signifies water that is flowing, not water that's in a cistern or in a well necessarily, although some wells were artesian type wells and they would overflow and they would be qualified as living water. But Jesus had something much greater than a refreshing, cool drink from an artesian well. Notice in verse 11. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You don't even know what you're talking about. I'm the one, I'm the local here. I know how deep this thing is. You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will," what? "Give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will," what? "Give him will become in him a well of water springing up to," read that last two words. Wow. This is some water. All right, you're not going to get that at Publix up the street, I can tell you that. Okay? I mean, there you go. Have you ever thought about all the different forms of water that we have? I mean, infused water that was infused with vitamins. You got we bought some carbonated water the other day. We like to drink that off and on between juice and other water and stuff. And this was not only carbonated, but also caffeinated water. Okay? I couldn't tell the difference. But anyway, it was, we have a lot of varieties, but this living water is something else. It gives eternal life. I mean, if you've ever watched some of these commercials for these special sports drinks and all that, they really, really will lay it on heavy on what their sports drink will provide for you and help you with and all that. But none of them make a claim like this. Jesus was way ahead of the curve on this one. So he's not talking about just living like flowing water, but he's talking about a source that is going to be within the person who drinks it. And it will provide eternal life. I don't know how well she got that idea. She did get at least a part of it. The woman said to him, "Give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." She still was hanging on to just the materialistic angle on this. She wasn't seeing quite yet, although I think she had some suspicions that he was talking about a lot more than just the physical water. But so she asked, and it's kind of amazing to see the similarity between this woman and the guy in chapter 3 that we're going to ask who he is in just a few minutes. How they both misunderstood Jesus initially, but their misunderstanding really opens the door for our understanding. So let's keep going here. It says, he said, "Go call." He really changes gears here. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, probably with her head slightly bowed, or maybe she was just very direct because he had no idea, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." At least he ended with a kind of an upturn in the end of the conversation, because five plus one means a lot of sadness, a lot of hurt, a lot of pain. And I don't think it was necessarily her fault in every case either. I don't know, have no idea, but I do know that person that's gone through one, two, or three divorces in our culture is pretty well looked upon as somewhat of either a pariah or a star, one or the other, right? And in this particular case, Jesus is speaking to her. Remember who she is, Samaritan, a woman, having five husbands and living with a man who wasn't her husband, and Jesus is talking the most important issue of eternity with her. Not the theologians back in Judea and in Jerusalem, although he did talk about it with them. But here he is doing this with her because he had to go through to Samaria. Keep going. Whew. She did a quick acknowledgement of the circumstance and his credentials, and she refers to him as a prophet, but then she jumps quickly to a religious argument. Notice, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." It's amazing how quickly people who are not necessarily religious will argue religion when they have the button pushed or when they think they're going to come under some kind of scrutiny. Maybe she had people who were religious give her a hard time. And she was, maybe she'd had some run-ins with Jews too. And I don't know, but I can tell you there's a lot of pain in this, and there's a lot of pain in the world around us. And before we necessarily condemn someone for not coming to church, maybe we need to explore some of their pain and some of their issues, and maybe we need to dispense to them some living water. Okay? Because really, the assembly here is for believers primarily. We always give the gospel, but we delight in hearing that, and we need to hear it so that we can take it out again every time we leave. But notice he says what? He says, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Gerizim." Maybe she pointed, I don't know, where I think that the site was of this well, it wouldn't have been very far, and she could have just pointed directly to it. And so worshipped in it. But yet you say that, you know, that she wanted to make it an issue of place of worship. And Jesus wasn't having any of that. Notice what he says. He said to her, "Woman." That's not condescending, nor is it critical. It's like saying, "Madam." Okay? So it's respectful in reality. He says, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now, how he could get away with that, he certainly couldn't have gotten away with it without some recriminations if he lived in the 2021 in the United States or Western Europe. But notice, he says, then he goes on to explain why this worship was different from the Samaritan temple worship and the Jerusalem temple worship. Notice, "You worship that which you do not know. We worship that we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father..." Read that word. Seeks. Read it again. "For such people the Father seeks to be his worship." Wait a second. What kind of people? People in Jerusalem. People at Gerizim and Sychar, and hurt, pained, struggling ladies by wells. Let's think about some of this right now. The woman, these are the mountains there. There is Gerizim and there's Ebal, all right? You need to go back in the Old Testament and read about them. I don't have time to talk about it. But you worship that which you do not know. We worship that we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, you know what? In a lot of places today, if you said that kind of thing, like Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, but by him, they turn around and walk away. By this point, though, there has been some hope given. Look back in verse 21. Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. There's some hope in there that he's seeking worshipers, as it goes on to say in the next three verses down there, and you may well be one. So there's something probably in Jesus' demeanor and the way he's talked to her that has given her some hope for this conversation leading to something more pleasant than even an exchange of water from the well. And so it proceeds and continues. Now, how did he get away with this? Because when you say something as stern as this, that can cause some real problems. But salvation is from among the Jews. That doesn't mean that the Jews are dispensers of salvation. It doesn't mean that they are the sole repository for salvation, but it means that the Jewish people have been entrusted with the message of salvation, which is for all people, because, going back all the way to Genesis, which you need to do quite frequently in your Bible study, you can read this promise to Abraham, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. Keep going. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, how many? All the nations, or families, excuse me, of the earth will be blessed. Way back, even before Jacob, even before Isaac, his father. Abraham, his grandfather, heard this promise from God, and this blessing is what is standing before her, the person of Jesus. But I'm getting ahead of the story. Keep going down here to verse 23 and 24 again, because we need to understand something about worship that Jesus says here. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. God is spirit, the very next verse, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. What is this, spirit and truth? Is it attitude and honesty? No, it's not attitude and honesty. It's something more profound than that. Because God is spirit, it's talking about his nature being not limited to this physical world. Because we are created, we have had the breath of life imbued to us from the Spirit. We have a human spirit, albeit when we're lost in sin, before we've trusted Jesus, that spirit is dead to God. But there is a possibility of an exchange of life and an exchange of fellowship between spirits, God the Spirit, and God who is a Spirit, exchanging in fellowship with us human beings. So, what do we find here? Well, the Spirit is the realm of worship. Truth is the content of worship. The substance of worship has to be authentic to reality. That's what it's talking about here. We're not talking about, well, that's your truth. Buddy, sister, there's only one truth about any particular set of physical realities or spiritual realities at one ultimate unifying contact point. Because truth is what really is, not from my perspective, not from science perspective, but from God's perspective. I've been reading recently several different articles about the accepted scientific truth of days gone by that is no longer accepted as scientific truth today. And the same thing can be said about historical events and sociological orientations and psychology and all those things. All of those things are constantly changing, but God's perspective on truth is He knows what's truth. And when we exchange with Him, He expects us to have, to be truly spirit and to be true to the truth that He has revealed. Okay. For just as a father raises the dead and gives life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm sorry. That's chapter 5. And we can go on to, let me just back up to chapter 4 for a second. Because what we discover is the woman then ask him if he's Messiah eventually. She says, we know that Messiah is coming and he will tell us all things. And then Jesus says, here I am. Okay, it's me. I'm the one who's talking to you. And then she goes into town. She does the smart thing. She doesn't come out and say, I found Messiah, come with me. She goes, I've met a guy who tells me all the things I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah? Kind of stirs their curiosity. They go out to hear him, and sure enough, he stays with them for 2 days. Do you know how big a violation of the rules of the tradition of Israel that was at that time? Not a violation at all of the scripture, but of rules of their tradition. That was huge. You could get thrown out of the synagogue for that. But Jesus did, and they were convinced that He was the Savior of the world. I love that, because they recognized that it wasn't exclusive to Israel. It was given to the world, but of course it did come out of the nation of Israel because He was Jewish according to the plan and the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now let's go on, because in chapter 5, just not too terribly much longer, He then has an exchange, and which there's an argument about His power and His authority. And He then says, wait, the Father raises the dead and gives them life. He had just given, a few days prior to this, He had healed a lame man. We don't know if He had raised anybody from the dead in this particular time. We know that He raised at least 3 people, but at least 2 of them still hadn't happened. But at this particular point, He is showing great power. And He says, the Father raises the dead and gives life to them. The Son also gives life to whom He wishes. In other words, I have the authority to raise people from the dead. Not even the Father judges anyone. In other words, the Father has chosen to have Jesus be the judge of all the earth. Read the book of Revelation and you'll see what I'm talking about. But He's given all the judgment to the Son. And then He really lays a blockbuster on them. And He says, so that, in other words, raising the dead and judging is so that all people will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Woo! And there are actually some people with the unmitigated gall to say that Jesus never claimed to be God. Did they not read the book of John? Did they not read John 5:23? You cannot honor the Father unless you honor the Son. And you cannot, and in dishonoring the Son, demoting the Son, you are demoting the Father. No choice. No choice but to honor Him or to dishonor Him. And in dishonoring Him, you made the wrong choice. So Jesus lays this out. Now, He then goes on to, again, offer the gift of salvation. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me. See, the one who sent Him is who? The Father, right? The Father from the previous 2 verses. Possesses right now eternal life. and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. What did Jesus promise the woman? If you drink of the living water that I will give you, it will be within you a well of water springing up to what? Oh, nice spiritual experiences in your chosen mosques, temple, or church. No, he doesn't say that. Springing up to eternal life because you are rightly related to him. Jesus is constantly making himself the issue because guess what? Jesus is the issue. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's pretty clearly an issue. That's John 14:6. Notice, he says, just so you'll know that he's not having this eternal life thing qualified, he says, and does not come into judgment. Who has been given judgment? Jesus has, remember the verse before this, and does not come into judgment. In other words, I'm the judge. I get to decide who's going to be judged and who isn't. If you receive me at the word of the Father, guess what you get? Eternal life. And you will have passed out of death into life. That's my slight variation on the word has. Has passed. That is, this is Greek construction that means something that occurs at one particular point in time and then continues to be true from then on out. No variation, no recension, no declension. All right? Now, in chapter 12 of Matthew, he confronts the legalists and he says, or have you not read in the law, that is the Torah, the first five books, that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? Hey, don't you realize that there are some variations in this traditional law that you have? And then he says this, but I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. That something greater than the temple was himself. Now, people want to argue about the place. Gerizim, Jerusalem, a church building, a mosque. Jerusalem, a temple. What? No! The place of worship is at the feet of Jesus. And where is that accessible? Right here. Right now. Bow your heads with me, please. You see, we worship when we bow before God, either figuratively or literally. Doing it literally is not too bad. You should do that sometime. Maybe regularly and at home. Maybe even here. We won't mind. But when we bow in worship and recognize the worth, the worthiness of Jesus, because he is, in fact, God, a very God, designated as judge, but also designated as Savior of the world. And he dispenses eternal life to whomever he wishes. And you know, he tells us who he wishes to give it to. Anyone. Whoever will believe in him. Whoever will accept the testimony of the Father. So if you've never done it, do it. You'll escape judgment. You'll get eternal life. And you could then truly worship in spirit and truth. Lord God, we thank you for all that are gathered here today. And those who are watching or hearing this as a podcaster on the streaming service. Help us not to turn away from your truth. Help us to be as recognize ourselves as needy as that Samaritan woman, with no other place to go but to Jesus. And no other way to come but by simple faith. trusting that He is who He says He is, and He has done what He says He has done, and He will do what He says He will do for us. And that is give us the gift of eternal life. Thank You, Lord, for that gift. Thank You, Lord, for Jesus. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for dying in our place, removing our sins as far as the east is from the west, and giving to us a place with You forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.